We're going to read scripture, and then we'll kind of move through the canons that I've got listed there. Scripture is going to be Psalm 51, very familiar psalm, Psalm of David, Psalm of repentance. And this is also part of the psalm, that is the preface, is part of scripture of this psalm. So listen to the whole thing. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I discovered that you're studying in the canons of Dordrecht. We're going to dive into the fifth main point of doctrine. The famous, I guess they're famous amongst us anyway, famous 5 points of Calvinism are these 5 main points of doctrine, which are given or expounded by the Synod at Dordrecht. And I don't have it in front of me, but I think it was about 1618. When the Synod met and hammered out these 5 points of doctrine. These 5 points were in response to some teaching by a minister in the Reformed churches at that time of the Netherlands named Jacobus Arminius, from which we get the word, the name Arminian. Jacobus Arminius was a pastor in the Reformed church. And he was teaching something different from what the Reformed churches had always taught and believed. And so it became a controversy, and it was brought forward to the Synod of Dort. And these 5 points were hammered out as a response to the Arminians. He was now off the scene, but those who were carrying the ball for him were still propounding these ideas. So this is a response to the Arminians who were teaching something different. So basically, they're teaching opposite the 5 points. So if we believe in the typical way of discussing them as total depravity, they didn't believe that man is totally depraved. Man was sick and needs some help, but he's not totally depraved. He's not depraved in every faculty of his heart, mind, soul, and will. He's just, you know, in need of help. So that was the opposite. Unconditional election. He said, well, there is such a thing as election in the Bible, but it's not unconditional. It can change. So That was basically what they were saying. Limited atonement, that is atonement designed for the elect. And they said, no, it's for everybody. It's not designed for any particular group of people. It's designed for everybody in general, no one in particular. So no limited atonement. General atonement is what they preached and taught. On irresistible grace, they said, oh, no, yes, grace is resistible. You can resist it. Your human will is able to overpower God's plans and resist God's plans. So that was what they were propounding. And then perseverance of the saints. They were saying that you have to persevere yourself. And it's up to you to persevere. It's up to your will to persevere. It's up to your efforts to stay in a state of grace. And the synod said, no, God preserves us and causes us to persevere and will not let us go. Like we were saying in that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, I will not, I will not, I will not forsake. No, no, never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's the doctrine that the synod also taught. So if you look at the articles with me briefly, Article 1, the regenerate not entirely free from sin, those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, God also sets free from the dominion. Paul teaches that in Romans 6. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, and the slavery of sin, but not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin as long as we are in this life. So we're not dominated. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We've been set free from that condition. But we still do sin. We still have a body of sin. Our flesh, the world, the devil still conspire against us. And we still do sin. Which is why, by the way, on Sunday morning especially, Sunday by Sunday, we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. Not because we've become lost, we've lost our salvation, and now we need to be saved, but because of this, because we're not entirely free from the flesh and the body of sin as long as we live in this world. So we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That's an ongoing relationship. Just like if you're married, you have to say, I'm sorry sometimes, and you have to forgive each other sometimes. You don't just do it once, you know. So, now, Article 2, hence, because of this, daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling even to the best works of the saints. What does that mean? So the saints may do some really good things. They may serve others. But in their service to others, which are motivated by grace, by God's Spirit, there may be some taint to it, some blemish to it. I'm motivated to do this. The Spirit of God's encouraging me to do what's right. But I'm also feeling like I want to pat myself on the back a little bit or something. It's a blemish. Giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God. When we discover these things in ourselves, it's another occasion to humble ourselves before God. To flee for refuge to Christ crucified. To put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness. To put to death more and more the flesh, that is the sinful nature that still clings to us. And you do that how? Well, it says, by holy exercises of godliness. Holy exercises, if I want to build muscle strength, I have to exercise. And at this age, I have to keep exercising because I'll lose it quickly. But that's what we have here. We have holy exercises of godliness. What would that be for us? Reading the scriptures, prayer, personal prayer. And there was a corporate prayer meeting here when I arrived earlier this evening. That's a holy exercise. It strengthens us spiritually. Gathered worship. singing God's praise, hearing His words, hearing the blessing. All these things are holy, eating from the table of the Lord, holy exercises of godliness that put to death the flesh more and more. We go on in the statements here, and strain toward the goal of perfection. That's our goal. No less than perfection. How good do you want to be? You want to be perfect. Will you ever get there in this life? No. But that's the goal, nonetheless. Until they are freed from this body of death, it says, and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. So those are wonderful truths. That's the reaction that believers have to the weaknesses that still cling to us. We are humbled, we flee for refuge to Christ crucified, and we strive to put the flesh to death more and more by holy exercises and strain toward perfection. Article 3, God's preservation of the converted. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But, it's a very important but God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. That's how we get there. How will we get to heaven? By standing in our own strength? No way. No way. God is faithful. We're not. God is faithful. He mercifully strengthens us in grace conferred on us and powerfully preserves us to the end. And no one's lost along the way. No one's lost along the way. That's the doctrine. Article 4. The danger of true believers falling into serious sins. And this is the final article that we're going to look at this evening. The power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh. Yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. You've heard stories of believers that you were sure really were Christians who fell into grievous sins, scandalous things. That's what this is talking about. And then it goes on, for this reason they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. By the way, that's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away, witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. And that's going to lead me then to have us look back to what we read just a few moments ago, from Psalm 51. David is given here in the canons as an example of a true believer falling into very serious, scandalous sin. And we will take a look at David's life, and then we'll look briefly again at the psalm and see how God preserves David. So, this is some facts about David in the Bible. King David was a shepherd boy who became Israel's third and most important king. He's the most frequently mentioned human in the Old Testament, the second most frequently mentioned human in the entire Bible. Only Jesus Christ is mentioned more. David is the main character in the Old Testament books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. He's also mentioned in several other books, and nearly half the Psalms are attributed to him. David's most famous for being the boy who defeated the giant with a slingshot. In fact, famous narrative of David and Goliath has become culturally a trope, you know, about David and Goliath. This contest between these two strong figures is an example of a David and Goliath situation, right? That's even mentioned today in some places. Despite his glaring flaws, David is described as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14, and also by the apostle in Acts 13:22. David was far from perfect, but his faith and zeal made him a standard against which all Israel's future kings would be measured. What do we know about him? He was from the tribe of Judah. Those are the 12 tribes of Jacob's sons. And he was from this very important tribe of Judah. Judah's territory included the city of Jerusalem. When David became king, he established Jerusalem as the nation's capital and God's headquarters, permanently altering Judah's importance in Jewish life and culture. David's line ruled in Jerusalem for about 400 years until King Nebuchadnezzar captured the city and broke the line of kings. We also know from Scripture that David was Ruth and Boaz's great-grandson in the wonderful story of redemption in the book of Ruth. So we see that this idea of redemption, starting with this great story, runs in this family, David's family. And that's on purpose, God's purpose. Over the course of his life, David was frequently the vehicle God used to display his compassion and redeem his people. And after his death, he became a symbol of God's unique relationship with Israel and the redemption that was still to come. Even today, the nation of Israel, what is on the flag? The Star of David. The sextagram, the Star of David. David was the youngest of seven sons. He had seven brothers, is the other option of that. So he's either the youngest of seven or he had seven brothers, which is a very important number in the Bible. So it's something that can't be proven exactly why that is, but it's there. Seven is very important. David was from Bethlehem. Most today associate Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus. But centuries before Jesus, another Savior came from this little town. His name was David. So the Gospel of Luke refers to Bethlehem as the town of David on purpose. So David was also God's anointed one. People have heard that Jesus was described as the anointed, the Messiah. But there was David before him that held the title anointed one. Anointed and Messiah are the same term. God chose to lead and save his people when the Israelites wanted a human king. The prophet Samuel anointed Saul to show that God had set him apart for this special role. Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you over his inheritance?" But it was later that God anointed, through the same prophet, David to be the king. And Samuel anointed David. It didn't instantly make him king. He had to work for it. He had to go through many trials. But it did signal that he was the Lord's chosen one. The people chose Saul, but God chose David. From that day on, the Spirit of God came powerfully on David, according to 1 Samuel 16. Earlier in his life, he was a shepherd. And we are told that God's people are like sheep. We need a shepherd. We need someone to rule over us and guard us and keep us and save us from the foes which would destroy us. So David didn't merely feed and lead the father's sheep. While he was a shepherd, he killed the bears and lions that came as he defended his father's sheep. In the same way, Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, defends and saves us, defeating our enemies. And then the most famous one, of course, is while he was out keeping sheep, he came upon this situation where there was this confrontation with this this Goliath, this giant. And here he is, the shepherd boy who defeats this terrible, terrible Goliath. By the way, if you think about the description of Goliath, he's very tall, he has this 9-foot spear, and he is clothed how? In scaly armor. What do you think he looks like with this scaly armor? He's 9 feet tall, he's got this long spear of a thing. He looks like the serpent. He is the devil incarnate. He is the serpent in the garden who seeks to destroy, and yet the promise was there that he will crush the serpent's head, even though he himself is stricken. So this conflict with Goliath is the most important and famous thing. What he does here is he saves people. And so we have the great shepherd David. So he's a giant slayer. That's in 1 Samuel 17. He says there to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." He did. David killed Goliath with a single stone, hurled from his sling. He beheaded Goliath and took his weapons as trophies. So it's a very important story. It's not just a cute Sunday school story, a tale. But it's very important. It's a picture of redemption. And this David is the one who first plays this part in the great story of redemption. He's a great warrior in his history, freeing many from the threat of enemies all around the nation, building up the nation. Saul has slain his thousands, it was said, and David his 10,000s. So he was the greatest king of Israel. When Saul died, the tribe of Judah anointed David as their king, 2 Samuel 2, and goes on from there. But this great one, this one led by the Lord, this one who writes these beautiful psalms, who's a man after God's own heart, this one, obviously a regenerate man, Saul, not so much. Saul had experiences of God's goodness. Saul had the power of God upon him at times, but it was not the same as what we have with David. But this David that we have celebrated so far committed adultery with Bathsheba. When the armies were out waging war without him, David walked along the roof of his palace and saw a beautiful woman bathing. He sent someone to find out about her and learned that she was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of his best soldiers. So that's what happened here. And then we know the story of how David sought to have Uriah brought back so that the baby on the way could be explained. But Uriah was more loyal, would not go for it, did not do it. And he had to plot the murder of those are terrible sins, are they not? This is a regenerate person. This is the anointed one. This is the prototype of Christ. And yet, this grievous sin plotted to have Uriah killed, and it worked. Uriah was indeed killed. That's where we get to in Psalm 51. Let's just look at it again briefly. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, a bit later, actually. And he says these things, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I've told you this before, some of you remember, steadfast love, the word hesed, is a very important word. It's covenant faithfulness. according to your covenant faithfulness, not my covenant faithfulness. According to your covenant faithfulness, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, a doubling. For I know my transgressions. I've become aware of them. They've been pointed out to me. My heart is sick of them. It's an intolerable burden, as we say here in the mornings. And my sin is ever before me. I can't forget it. It's always there. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, I want to stop here for a second. Obviously, David did sin against others. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But in the sense of primarily, God, what I've done is against you. That's been the high-handed crime. It's against you and your grace, your wonderful mercy. You're anointing me. You're setting me up as king. All the blessings I've enjoyed all these years. This is what I've done to you. You only, in a sense. So, primarily, here is what is meant. You primarily, you preeminently I've sinned against. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. What words were those? The words of Nathan the prophet. And blameless in your judgment. And then he talks about the fact that sin is something that we're born with. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart, down deep. You teach me these things. Purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? Hyssop was the branch that was dipped into what? In the holy place and sprinkled. Blood. Purge me with blood, basically is what it's saying. Take away my sins by blood atonement. Purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And if I get that, if I get washed, if I get the blood atonement, I'll hear joy and gladness. And the bones you have broken will rejoice. Hide your face. This morning we said we get the blessing of God, His countenance shining upon us. Well, this is kind of a different thing. Hide your face from what? From my sins. Let your light, the light of your grace shine on me, but hide your face from my sins. Don't look at my sins anymore. Blot out my iniquities, a doubling there. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. That's what I deserve. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That's what he's asking for, all these wonderful blessings. And then what would the result be? Then, this great king who leads people, this anointed one, will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You know, David, as the king, the righteous one, the man after God's own heart, he was a public figure. And when it became known publicly, the scandal of what he had done, people would say, well, if he can do that, I guess I can too. If the king, the righteous king of Israel, God's anointed, sins like this, I guess I might as well give into it as well. That's teaching the wrong thing, isn't it? His example was shouting louder than any truth. He needs to be converted back to God in the sense of repentance and restoration. And then he'll be able to teach the nation again, the transgressors, and sinners will return to you. Oh, that we would have examples in our own country of leaders who were so repentant of sin that they could lead our nation to repentance. Isn't that amazing? We're far from it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. What's that? Blood guiltiness is the guilt of murder. That's what blood guiltiness is. I have shed blood, innocent blood. Innocent in the sense of it wasn't the just shedding of blood. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. He's not saying that, oh, the ordinances of Israel are null and void. We don't need to do them anymore. But what he's saying here is just going through the motions of a sacrifice, the burnt offering, is no good without what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. That is God's kingdom. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Get the heart in line with the worship. Don't just do the worship and keep the heart to sin, but get it all together. So those are the teachings of this fifth point of doctrine. And it's very right that they say David is one of those examples of this situation. So I leave you with that, my dear friends. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that God keeps us. We believe that we can also sin grievously and wound our own conscience and grieve the Spirit. And we can disgrace the name of Christ in our sins. But if we really are belonging to Christ, we will repent. We will be brought back to repentance. And then we will be able to celebrate. This is not any kind of license to sin, folks. Yeah, just go ahead and then God will fix you up. No, there are consequences. David suffered consequences for these things. But we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And you're not going to take the time to do it tonight, but beyond that are the rejections of errors that follow. So having set forth the true doctrine, the Synod also rejects the errors of those who teach the opposite. And you can read those at your own leisure. Amen. Receive the blessing of Him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith from the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen.